positions, and just a welcome to you as you take up your Bibles in your right hand and reach into your pocket with your left hand. We're going to ask the guys serving this morning, taking up the offering, if you could please come up and as we prepare for that. We've been looking over the last weeks around this new church that he's building, the church of his glory. Starts with the people who are Christ-centered, in that they are moving towards a place where they recognize that their lives are to make him look good, and that we not have a form of religion in order to make us look good. And this is a journey, this is a metamorphosis that takes place. And we kind of camped in Luke chapter 9. We're kind of still there in a way, with Peter wanting to build those tabernacles on the hill there. We want to stay there because we don't want to go down this mountain. Having Jesus reveal himself to them in such a spectacular way. While we cherish Jesus the man, the baby born in a manger, the sandaled man walking through dusty streets of Galilee, speaking to the multitudes, breaking bread, healing the sick, precious to us. We need to know him as the Savior. He also takes him to a greater expression of who he is because of the demand he places on their life, that they'd have to take up their crosses. Many of them die physically. And there was a great persecution that broke out against the church in the early days, not only from the Sanhedrin, and as we see through the book of Acts, the persecution and Saul's persecution, but we see as the emperors got wind of the fact that there was a competitor in this Lord, this Christ, who was competing for allegiance, a great persecution with Domitian in the 90 AD, and then Nero, the emperors thereafter, they were brutal and antagonistic towards the church, having many martyred and beheaded, impaled, burnt, fed to wild animals. This was the history of the early church. And Jesus had, in a sense, on the Mount of Transfiguration, prepared them for that. But I think it only really struck them long after the day of Pentecost, when they were still bubbling and the church was growing and having favor with man and moving in signs and wonders. And it did continue to do that, but there was a backlash. And we see by the time John is an old man, he was one of those up the mountain. We know Peter got crucified upside down, James was beheaded. Most of the other apostles were all martyred in some way. But John, for some reason, was kept alive and sent off to Patmos, an island reserved for a brutal end for criminals. Robben Island, 5-star in comparison. These were just left out there to fend for themselves, feed for themselves, and basically work themselves to death. And this is late in John's life, because this is about 92, 95 AD, that John the Apostle finds himself in this situation as an old grey-haired man stumbling around and found guilty for the charge that he served another king, another God, whom he refused to deny. And historians tell us that he only spent about 18 months there for whatever reason, we're not sure. Maybe we'll get to heaven and find out he got the whole island saved. And he found favor. I don't know what happens. We're not told much about what happened at Patmos, except in his darkest time of his life, in the most miserable of circumstances, is reserved this wonderful revelation. Even superior to what they'd experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. A word that came to him by revelation. And it was penned, and we have it in the Holy Scriptures. I want you to turn there this morning as we look. And just turn to the beginning of the chapter and we'll see where we pick it up. There's many ways of looking at this book. There's been a lot of sensationalism around the book of Revelations in movies and what was the series? The Left Behind series and books and whatever you make of that or read of that. It's very sensationalized. I'm kind of taking a more simplistic approach to the book, in that I'm saying, what was the main purpose of this book? And leave all the allegory interpretation to all the very clever guys with doctorates and theology, and let them write books and make movies. But for us, bringing us just to the simplicity of what was the purpose of this book, and bearing in mind that many books have been written on Revelation, and many have surmised, was it a history of the unfolding of history from the time of John until the time of the end? Or was it all reserved to the end, and should we read it and interpret it in the light of it all being fulfilled in the last day? Or was it actually written at the time of John and was all fulfilled in that time? We see many wrote books, including Martin Luther himself during the 1500s, where he took this book and did a whole expository on it, applying it to the exact circumstances surrounding them then. So this book leaves itself open a little bit. Some even interpret it as not having any significance in fulfilling through dates and times and peoples and events, but more the principles that apply to the whole of our lives. So I don't know where you stand or I stand. I just know when I read this book, I take a deep breath. And I say, I'm so glad that you triumphant over the enemies of God. If you've got an NIV study Bible, anybody with an NIV study Bible, there's excellent articles in there around the book. So we should read it, and we instruct it, we command it to read it. But with a heart that's realizing some of it was fulfilled in the immediate, and some was only going to be fulfilled in the end times. But what is the main bottom line of this book? It's found in the first verse as we read together. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Say the revelation. That's what we need. We need a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is now 50, 60 years after the church has been launched in a blaze of Pentecostal power, and they're going through a very hard time, and a revelation comes of Jesus Christ. This revelation God gave to show them what was happening, but it was primarily an unveiling of who Jesus is. So I'm wanting to interpret this book, and we started last week looking at different pictures, there are about five, that show the splendor and the power and the majesty of who Jesus Christ is. And out of those pictures of His majesty come these spontaneous bursts of praise and worship, and salvation belongs to our God and to Him who sits on the throne forever and ever. And I'm wanting to examine, and over the next, I don't know how long it's going to take, but look at these pictures of the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus, with the view that our worship and our praise, our delighting adoration, is in a result of an unveiling in our own hearts. We want to put Jesus at the center of everything. And especially as we look and we read in this book. So Lord, this morning as we continue, just amazed by this wonderful revelation that You gave Your beloved disciple, the one who leaned against You at the Last Supper, who had an intimacy of friendship and relationship, and on this island that You gave him an extended description of the wonderful glory of God in Christ Jesus upon the throne. His face shining with radiance like the sun. His voice like the rush of many waters. Around His throne like lightning flashes and emerald rainbows, displaying the magnificence, breathtaking, glorious beauty. As we see, Lord Jesus, that Your eyes are like burning flames. Your body like bronze that's in the furnace. Your apparel like the white of lightning striking up in the sky. That Jesus, as You showed Yourself as all powerful, all magnificent, all glorious to this disciple. We ask that here, 2,000 years later, Lord, that you left this message for your church, for your people. It was addressed to the seven churches and to the churches of the ages, and that we as a church would take hold of this and have our hearts gripped with the wonder of who you are. I ask this that you be glorified in Jesus' name. So we see that as we go down to verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads the words. Underline blessed, because it's talking about you, about us. Blessed are the ones who read the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. Are you hearing this morning? Then you are. Tell the person next to you, you're blessed, because you're hearing the words of this revelation, and take it to heart. We're going to take this thing to heart. We're going to go to God's word. We're going to take it. We're going to hear it. We're going to read it, hear it, and take it to heart. And as I said last week, we looked at the fact that it was written for the benefit of the churches in that time, with a central wake-up call. Time to wake up, church. Call to these seven churches. And then we saw in chapter 4 the throne. And just that everything emanates in and out and from and to that throne. It's the center of the universe. And we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 5 and reading from verse 1. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This scroll represents what's about to come, the revelation and the inheritance. The revelation of, it's like a will and testament. It's like at a funeral afterwards, and then they have the reading of the will. That's the scroll. And the opening of the scroll is going to show the inheritance of the righteous and the inheritance of the unrighteous. And nothing is left out. The scroll has been written on the front and the back. It's full. There's nothing to be added or taken away. And I saw a mighty angel, verse 2, proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? The seven seals that strapped it, it wasn't stapled. It didn't have protection use on the mail. They had literal seals. They had to be broken open. And it says in verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And that's all that would have happened for all eternity, was he'd have been left weeping, never knowing the contents of the inheritance that God had for his people for all eternity. I attended a funeral yesterday morning, a sad funeral, in view of the fact that it was Bridget Holden. Some of you knew her, and she was in her mid-30s, cut in the midst of life. So young, so much unanswered questions. And you believe there were tears at the funeral. Gavin tried really hard to hold it together. And as he began speaking, he couldn't hold it. He just started weeping and tried to apologize for it, which he didn't need to because everyone else was weeping. And it's quite a moment to be caught up in an environment where there's so much sorrow and so much sadness. And as he was standing there weeping and interjecting it with little readings of the letter, I thought what a sad state of affairs it would be if there was no hope held out for her. And I kind of want you just to picture as we go through. This is like a drama, this book. And there's scenes like this where you've got to feel the emotion of what it must have been like in this hopelessness. And then you ask yourself, but what about God? He's sitting on the throne. He's holding the scroll. He's in the place of all authority and all dominion, seated. But you see, my friends, the justice of God demanded that man's sin be paid for before that scroll could be opened. There was no inheritance outside of Christ's death. There's no hope. There's no future. Standing at a funeral, it's the only thing that brings sanity, is to know that Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He wept and he wept. God's justice demanded satisfaction because man had trampled the glory of God. Man had committed a high treason, gone his own way, moved from centrality of his glory to the centrality of his own glory, and became fools and darkened in their minds and hearts, and began worshipping and serving the created things and not the Creator. Man is totally lost in this picture. There's no redemption. And God would be unjust just to say, well, yes, you know, the criminal there raped, murdered and killed, but let's just let him loose, let him out of jail because we just want to be nice to him. God would have been unjust, and the universal courts would have said, you're unjust, you're no longer holy, you're no longer perfect. God was bound and constrained by his own righteousness and justice. Verse 5 says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb, looking as it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. So yeah, you have the throne. Just see the picture with me. Here's the throne, and it said, seated on the throne is the one with the scroll. That is God, we know. But superimposed in God, because it's the Father and the Son, is someone else who's standing. You have the Father seated, that's authority, and then you have the Son standing, which is action. And he's standing there in this revelation, a seven horns speak of salvation. Seven is the number of perfect completion. So the one with perfect completion is standing there, and he's both a lion in this description, and he is a lion, a lamb. And right there is an interesting contrast. Not just a lamb. When you think of a lion, what do you think of? Fierce, carnivore, who goes out and eats stuff that's got furry, woolen covering. Lions look for food and then devour it and kill it. It's the king of the jungle. Even Christian lions, you know, are dangerous. Even Christian lions go, Father, for what we're about to receive, make us truly thankful. Lions are dangerous things. Lions are powerful. They're an emblem of superiority. And a lamb, it's like the perfect picture of humility, of something that is defenseless, of something that needs to be taken out, to be fed. It's dependent. It's killed for its meat. It's shorn for its fur and killed for its meat. What a perfect picture of this completed salvation, represented in the seven horns of salvation upon his head. The perfect, perfect, the one who could take the scroll, because he was both the lamb that fulfilled the covenant from the garden right through to the cross, yet is forever magnified and magnificent. He carried both those natures in himself. On the one hand, he could be saying to those suffering, in my Father's house are many mansions. To others, he could say, woe are you, Pharisees and scribes, gnashing of teeth. Like the guy said the other day, for those without teeth, no excuse, they will be provided. On the one hand, he was gentle and blessing the children and taking them on his laps. On the other side, he was rebuking the storm and telling it to be still. On the one side, he's speaking parables. On the other side, he's riding a white horse with a sword in his mouth. On the one hand, there's words of healing that he speaks. And the other, a word of authority and power. He's the perfect combination. It's a bit like, I see Ronnie's not at church this morning. He did night shift last night. A dad's a bit like that. You know, when they're holding their little baby and they're standing behind that window and they just want the whole world to see. And they rock that little body and they're so soft. And then they try and take the safety pin out and they're so concerned that they don't prick the little being. And don't use safety pins anymore. That's when we had our kids, all right? The seals. Who's worthy to take the seal off? And there, as it flops open, behold the Antichrist. Dads are like that. Dads have this, on the one hand, they have this nature of gentle and soft and comfort. But I tell you what, you go shake your fist at that child and see what that father turns into. See what that mother turns into. You cross swords with that child. You contemplate any kind of injury on that little baby and you'll see another person arise. Why is it? Because there's something of a twin nature. There's something of being able to be loving and gentle and calm, and there's something about being vicious and ferocious and alive with passion at times. You know, they say to guys, be in touch with your gentle side. That's not an insult. That's a wonderful thing. Because if a guy can't be that, then he's lost something of his person. He needs deliverance, healing, and refilling. Same as a woman, a mother, just because she's a lady and she's soft and gentle. There's another side of the mama bear. Watch out. So we understand that even Jesus himself, he's reflecting and portraying and revealing that there's two beautiful characteristics in balance, in tension. He's the lion and he's the lamb. He's the lamb that in the beginning when God created animals, he created the lamb because he knew what picture he wanted to bring through history of the covenant sacrifice. When man sinned and fell and his blood was spilt and he was covered, it was that of the lamb, I believe. When Cain killed Abel, it was over jealousy because Abel brought a sacrifice. He brought a lamb and brought a sacrifice, which was like an IOU note when the blood was spilt, pointing towards the cross to cover their sins. We see in the Passover when Egypt was about to have the devastation, destruction of the plagues, how that it was through the God came and gave direct instructions on how the sacrifice lamb was to be prepared. A lamb 1 year old, without defect, without any broken bones. They were to roast it. And then they were to be ready to leave, depart, putting the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. So that when the cloud of death came over, they could then be saved and spared and leave and go. And throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifice of the Lamb pointing towards Messiah. And in the book of John, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, what are the words that come out of his mouth? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the picture that God, when he originally created, he wanted to display something of a gentleness, something of a humility, something of a dependence as a man, Christ Jesus. But the lion had a good reason for being created as well. He sees a lion of the tribe of Judah. But then I saw a lamb who'd been slain standing in the center of the throne. Verse 7. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. Just say these words with me. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What a triumphant exaltation of praise in heaven, as they didn't say it softly and read it softly like we did, but it was just, the drums went, the bongos went, the cymbals went. There was just loud noise in praise. You know, I'm looking forward, I'm projecting, looking at these pictures of Christ, and then having a lot more meaning to the words of the songs we sing around worthy is the Lamb. Salvation belongs to the Lord, to him who sits on the throne. He who is thirsty. Maybe we'll just have a Sunday where we just come and lift up those songs from hearts that have got a revelation, who have had Christ reveal himself. Would that be a time of joy? To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb who shed his blood, the covenant blood on the cross. When God spoke to Abram and said, offer up your son, Isaac. And Abram said to his son, let's take some wood, let's go up this mountain. His son said, Dad, I've got 2 hours and 2 years and I'm seeing what's going on here. Where's the sacrifice? And what did Abram say? The Lord will provide a lamb. God has provided a lamb in Christ Jesus. But he's the Lamb who roars with victory and roars with power and majesty, who is worthy to take that scroll and who takes the seals off one by one. And there's like parallel happenings in the vision. In heaven, as Jesus takes these seals off, there's like a parallel happening on earth, as there's devastation and trumpets and bowls and wrath, and I don't know if it's got something to do with global warming and man's injustices and civil wars and I don't, but at the same time, and God's allowing the recklessness of man to self-implode on earth, but Jesus is taking the scrolls of it. With each scroll, there's this devastation, this parallel picture that's taking place. And you can't read this book as a chronology. You've got to read the seals and then jump ahead. It's like with each seal, the scene changes, the curtains close, the back drop. I could say something about that. Changes, and the curtains come open, and there's another scene, and there's the earth is being shaken. The earth is being woken up in the day of his justice and his power. And they won't be limited by physical things like this. He'll just talk and it'll be powerful, you know. Ah, here we go. Wow. Did you feel that? See, you weren't up here. That's why the wives dress them before church and put... Okay. Let's just continue. We're going to jump ahead a bit here to chapter 19 and just pick up on the same picture, but it's just at the end of the seals that are being opened and the different stages and the different dramas that are unfolding. And let's go to chapter 19 and verse 1. After this. I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. What is He talking about here? Well, the whole of chapter 18 is about Babylon. The fall of Babylon. And the destruction of that devilish empire, that devilish system. You see, that's all Babylon is. Babylon is the world system outside of God. It's where God is devoid. It can apply to many ages, I believe. It can apply to many institutions. I believe it will have an ultimate culmination in the end times through some kind of system. But it's a picture of man when he raises his fist against God and says, we don't need, we don't believe. It's that anti-Christ spirit, anti-Bible, anti-prayer in the school, anti-witnessing, anti-scripture, everything. It's that spirit, that system, that world system. With its malice and hatred, its violence. It's also what John describes in one of his epistles as the pride of life. What else does he call it? The lust of the eye. And the lust of the flesh. In 2 Timothy, there's a description. Don't turn there. I'll just stay in Revelations. But it says in the latter days, in the last days... Mark this, that there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. That's this Babylonian system. It's this world order that doesn't need God, doesn't want God, and then seduces the saints of God into its clutches by its tantalizing little pictures and its tantalizing little trophies and its tantalizing little incentives. Chapter 18 is all about that. This Babylonian system. And then verse 6. Jump down to verse 6 on chapter 19. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shoutings. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. Now you guys might struggle with that metaphor. You don't like to be called a bride. Well, the ladies have had to be called sons of God for 2,000 years, so it kind of all balances out. You see, this metaphor now, the marriage supper of the Lamb, has to do with this Lamb who's worthy to open the scrolls, the devastation, the judgment that come, and then the marriage feast of the Lamb. There's a picture of a whore, there's a picture of the Lamb, there's a picture of a bride. And of all the metaphors that could be used, some of these are quite graphic. You see, God is known as a king, but He doesn't just want subjects. God is known as a shepherd, but He doesn't just want sheep. God is also known as the bridegroom who has a wife, because that is the most intimate of metaphors. That is the most intimate that God can let Himself be known. What He does, no other religion can offer that. Other religions can only offer some kind of dictator that could be benevolent. The other religions offer some kind, never this closeness of where Paul says, I'm jealous over you as one who wants to present you to the bridegroom as a virgin. He uses descriptive language around this metaphor of our relationship with Christ. It's a beautiful relationship. And in between this Babylonian prostitute system, we have this beautiful bride. And we have the Lamb and the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now that has a whole lot of implications for us. Certainly, It's what makes sin so ugly for you and me, is when we understand that our heart's affection are for Him. I mean, how would we feel in our own marriage if our wife or our husband said to us, you know, I'm going to honor this contract. It says here we are married and I will never commit adultery and I will never leave you because I'm bound to this contract. But I've met this other person I work with and I just so enjoy spending time with them. So would you mind if I spent my free time with them because we just have an intimacy between us. We understand each other. We connect and we can. I'll never be unfaithful to you. I'll never do things and bad things I shouldn't do. But I don't have the same. Would that be okay? No, that's the picture over here. There's this world system that wants to suck us into its attractions. It's, what was that movie? Fatal Attractions. There's a fatal attraction that says, we don't want you to give your primary affection and your primary love and your primary loyalty to the one who's the Lamb. We want you to be contractually bound to Him. I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, I raised my hands on Sunday. But actually, we want your heart to be caught in our system. We want your affections to come here. We want you to spend all your time here. We want to be romanced and to be seduced by what we can offer you. That is the Babylon of chapter 18. The scary thing is, you know, there's nothing wrong to have a friend. I've got friends and I'll have a cup of coffee with them, talk to them. But my heart's affection, true compassion, love, can only be reserved. There's nothing wrong with loving your job if you're friends with your job and you're not having a romance with your job. Nothing wrong having a career that you pour your life into and you're successful in, providing you friends and you sit across the table and you don't play footsie-footsie. It's okay. It's okay to see the sharks go down again. All these metaphors, sharks, lions, lambs. It's okay to see sport and enjoy it and watch it and play it and it's okay to be friends with sport. But you know, we can have a romance with it. And we can begin to love it. Money and nice things and nice holidays and fancy, comfortable goods and you know, all these things that we offered in the world system. We can use those, the Bible says, without being married to them. We can use the things of this world without being owned by them, the Bible says. Because there's a heart that says, I'm betrothed to one and His name is Christ Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's a lion and He roars over my life and He's a jealous God. He roars over things that compete and try to take my affections away from Him. And right now, He's roaring for His church to awake to this hour we're in. Because my friends, there is a separation of sheep and goats, and it's going to happen when the lion roars and says enough. That system, you go read it for yourself. It's graphic. It leaves you thinking that God stopped being a Christian. One minute He's all lovey-dovey and sweet and kind and oh, now what? His wrath. I don't want to hear this message. I just want to hear lovey-dovey. Lovey-dovey's good. I want to have lovey-dovey. Here He sings. They sing, hallelujah. The wedding of the Lamb has come. Every other love that we enter into will desert us. It will break our hearts. Our careers will come to an end. Our kids will leave home. Our sport will get too old to play certain sports. All those things will let us down or leave us or bring some measure of... But I tell you, there's a feast. There's a lamb that's coming. I want to run back to, in your mind, to the funeral I was at yesterday. And I was touched by it because I really love these people. And when we arrived at the funeral, I mean, she was in her 30s. I mean, that's so young to die. It seems so unfair. But we all handed this like little invitation card. And it had on the front there, rejoice with Bridget, for her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when I read that, I took heart. I kind of, wow, that's good stuff. And I opened up and I started reading, and there's just a part I want to read to you. It says, I use her name because she represents our loved ones who've died and gone to be with the Lord. In this case, Bridget would ask that each of you seek and inquire with all your heart for the truth of life and the assurance that you have when you RSVP to the party of a lifetime, and that you will be there one day. She asks you to trust in God with all your heart and acknowledge Him in all your ways. The path that God will lead you ultimately through heaven's gate, with your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the free gift you received when you made Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior. I thought that's the hope. That's why we can say, weep for a season, but then we can stop weeping. Because we see a Lamb. We see a Lamb. And the invitation to you and me is, have you RSVP'd? Have you RSVP'd? There's an invitation here. Look at the very next verse, 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those... Our scripture disappeared. Can I have the verse up again? Yeah, I'm more passionately running ahead in verse 9. Thanks, Ash. Then the angel said to me, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those. We have been invited. Have you RSVP'd? Have you put your faith in only one other who can save you? Have you put your faith in Him that says, I trust your faithfulness over everything else? That my affections and my love, you are the center of my life. I'm coming in orbit around you. I'm going to make you glorious. And Lord, as I go on this journey, yes. You see, between Babylon and the bride stood a Lamb. Only He can make the difference. And then just in conclusion, a couple of verses here to finish the story. Revelation 21 verse 9. Jesus promised you that He wouldn't drink again of this cup until that day when we are together, the marriage of the Lamb. There was a cup He had to drink in Gethsemane that you and I couldn't drink. It was a cup too painful when He assumed all the responsibility and all the wrath and all the justice for our rebellion. And then it says in verse 9 of chapter 21, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came, full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And there proceeds a whole description. Down to verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. In chapter 2 and verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. This is the end of this picture of the one who took the scroll and opened its seals. This is the end of the picture. Three things I wrote down in conclusion here. One, the promise of Messiah as a lamb. Two, the sacrifice of Messiah as the Lamb of God. Three, the rule of the lion-like, lamb-like Messiah forever and forever and forever. Is He big enough for you? Let's stand up together. If I can ask one or two of the musicians, please, Kath, if you can come up. As we pray, we just put this word into a prayer, maybe into song.